Now we are engaged in a series of studies from various Psalms entitled The Gospel of God and the Psalms of David. And today we come to the 8th Psalm, which you'll find in the Pew Bible on page 450. And for our children, if they have their children's Bible with them, it's on page 669. 450 in the Pew Bible and 669 in the children's Bible. Let us hear God's word. The psalm carries a title to the choir master according to the gittith, which may be a particular instrument or a style of playing. There was a man in David's temple orchestra by the name of Obed Edom, the Gittite, and he was in the string section. He wasn't in timpani or brass, he was in the string section, and he had a special place in relationship to the Ark of the Covenant, and so I've sometimes wondered whether he had his own particular style of playing, or maybe had done something to the lyre that made it kind of gittish in particular. And so we find this probably musical annotation in the psalm. And it is a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. A couple of weeks ago, I had an email from somebody who asked me this impossible to answer question. He said, in which of your sermons did you say? And then there was a quotation. And I tried to be a kind of pastoral Sherlock Holmes and thought, well, perhaps it was in this particular series of sermons that I preached in the evening. And I went to the church website and I went down through each of these sermons, listening to the beginning of them, to see if it would jog my memory. Amazingly, I found what I was looking for, but more strikingly, I noticed something I'd never noticed before, that every single sermon began with prayer in which I addressed God in exactly the same words every single time. And actually, when you listen to people pray out loud, I think you notice that we all have our default way of addressing God. We all do it. I have a friend recently retired from the ministry in Scotland who, I think recognizing this, one Sunday I was present in his church. He astonished me. I think he probably astonished the whole congregation. And for all I know, he may even have astonished the Lord, because his prayer began with these words, Your Majesty. Even for royalists, even for people who live in a world where they are accustomed to the fact that we do have a majesty, the words were absolutely stunning. I imagine if I'd used them in prayer myself this morning, they would have been even more stunning. Because I don't think we address anybody in this country, except perhaps some of us husbands, find it occasionally necessary to address our wives in this fashion. We don't ordinarily address anybody by the words, Your Majesty. Now, that may be a good thing or a bad thing. It's probably more than my life is worth to comment on that. But in any situation, I think you will agree, in any nation that has both a president and a monarch, the higher form of address is not Mr. or Madam President. The higher form of address would always be to the monarch, Your Majesty. We actually, even in our human language, have few, if any, higher forms of address to a human being than Your Majesty. I have only once in my life ever uttered those words seriously. I have from time to time, I must confess, said them to my wife, but she knows he must be joking. But when you say them seriously, if you live in a country that has a majesty, when you say them seriously for the first time in your life, and the etiquette is if you meet the British monarchy, you say those words only the first words out of your mouth. Thereafter, you can call her ma'am. But the stunning sense, electrical sense, I guess this is a common experience of actually meeting another human being and saying, Your Majesty. The experience is kind of stunning. You think, can I really be saying this? Are these words actually coming out of my mouth to another human being? And then this. This woman thinks she's the queen. And the even more amazing thing is, this woman is right. She is the queen. She doesn't need to engage in electioneering every few years. She isn't voted on. She has this position, whatever you think of it, by entitlement. She believes she's Her Majesty, and she actually is, at least to some of us, Her Majesty. Now that shrinks into paltry insignificance with the electricity of this psalm, because this psalm is the greatest king of all the kings of God's people, warts and all. This is this king coming to the Lord, and at the beginning of the psalm and the ending of the psalm, to help us to grasp what this psalm is all about and what it does to us, you can, I hope, sense the electricity of great King David coming to the Lord and bowing before him and saying, How majestic is your name in all the earth, as though he were saying to the Lord, Your Majesty. And this psalm is really all about the impact of knowing God and trusting God, loving God and serving God as the one whom we address as Your Majesty. And he has been that from all eternity and will be to all eternity. It doesn't matter how people vote on God for him or against him. He will everlastingly remain Your Majesty to those who know him and trust him. And this psalm is really about the impact that that makes in a variety of different situations and in a sense to a variety of different people. I want to draw some of them out for us this morning, that we may catch a sense of the strength and the power that this psalm brings to the people of the Lord. He begins really with the context of a harsh world, an antagonistic world. And in the context of a harsh world, he speaks about the praise of babies and infants. You notice what he says in verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And this expression he uses, babies and infants, is an expression that's used perhaps 5 or 6 times in the Old Testament, and it always seems to be used in the same context. It's a context of aggression against God's people and the oppression of God's people, and especially those who are the smallest and weakest among God's people. It is, as it were, literally so, but it's also a kind of metaphor for the poorest and weakest and most marginalized among God's people, who are most prone to be easy fodder for the enemy and the avenger. But it's precisely in the context of their praise and worship that God sets a hedge around them, makes them strong and stable, and stills the voice, silences the voice of the enemy and the avenger. And of course, this was something that frequently had been historically true for God's people. They had, in terms of the nations of the world, been infants and babies, really. But God so often had marvelously protected them. What were they in the face of Pharaoh's army pursuing them, and yet God protected them? What was Elisha's little servant boy when he saw that the hills of Dothan were full of the Syrian army, but God protected him? And of course, this is not simply true historically, it's true in the Bible spiritually, that God is pleased to use the weak and the small, and in the eyes of this world, the foolish, in order to advance his kingdom and to bring praise to his name. Think of Paul going to Corinth, as he says, in fear and trembling. That man in fear and trembling, feeling as though he was way out of his depth, and feeling that the message he preached would be viewed as folly and weakness. And how he says how through the foolishness of what we preach, God confounds the wisdom of this world. And through the weakness of the cross, God brings the strength and power of his saving grace. But if you make any connection from these verses to the New Testament, I think the connection that most of us will make would be to the way in which Jesus uses them. Remember in Matthew 21, once he has cleansed the temple and praises are being sung to him, he is healing the blind and the lame, and the little children are crying out in the temple precincts, "Hosanna to the Son of David." How the chief priests, like the archbishop and the moderators, the chief priests, we are told, were indignant and said, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And the very tone in their voice is saying, "Silence them. We want none of them. They are tiny. They need to be oppressed and marginalized and out of here." And Jesus says, did you stop reading the Psalms at Psalm 7? Have you never heard, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise? And then he just left them. It was a word of terrible condemnation and judgment. And you see what he was saying. He was saying the Heavenly Father looks upon the praises of these little children. And in his eyes, you are the marginalized ones. And I am here as a bulwark to defend their praises. You know, we live in a time when that's true quite literally as well, doesn't it? It was one of the glories of the early Christian church that they took this seriously. And so in antiquity, they went out to the rubbish dumps and the trash heaps of the Roman Empire to find postnatal abortions. Little children left to die took them home and nurtured them and nourished them. And then the day would come when these little children, given over to die by their pagan parents, would stand in the assembly of God's people and praise his glorious name and show that God had set a bulwark of strength around his people. I didn't plan this series in any particular way except to go through some main points of God's grace presented in the Psalms, but this strikes a timely note, doesn't it? You all know the reason. Last Sunday was the anniversary of Roe v. Wade. And last weekend, Mr. Obama issued this pronouncement that he was committed to protecting a woman's right to choose, and this fundamental constitutional right. We must remember that this Supreme Court decision not only protects a woman's health and reproductive freedom, but also affirms a broader principle: government should not intrude on private family matters. Now, you know, A, how much I appreciate this country, and B, how rarely I venture into these areas. But you can't put your hand on your heart when the heavenly national anthem is being sung and say, "God bless America," if that's your conviction. If your conviction is that you can stand before Almighty God, it's the logic of this, and say, "My wife had every entitlement to abort these two girls of whom I am so justly proud." And that's our world. Now, why do I mention that? I mention that because there are children in our church whose mothers had apparently this constitutional right to abort their little children. And they stand every Lord's Day in this room, some of them twice on the Lord's Day in this room. And their very presence here is one of the greatest honors God does to this congregation, that we are able to see in the joy of their worship and their participation in it, some of them physically participating in it, that our God silences the enemy and the avenger by what he does. How honored we are, my dear friends. I had to struggle with tears as I read these words in the course of this week. Same would be true in the United Kingdom. In most of the civilized world, we're doing what the Roman pagans did. And in the middle of our lamentation, the great call of God is not only to reach out to those who are so deceived and to tell them that in the gospel there is a better way, but to think that in our own congregation, God is bringing his word to pass in this way. Don't you feel that? Don't you feel that it's one of the highest honors? I know the burden and the struggle that parents must have, but is it not one of our highest honors that God has given us to say to us visibly, "Do you see what I can do? Do you see how right my ways are? Do you see the blessing that is brought through the mouths of infants and children?" Actually, you know, this language is used by Job in Job chapter 3 of infants in the womb. And David is saying, through the weakest, and in a way that was not true of his personal society, in a way that's true of our society, through the most disposable. Among God's people, by the mouths of such babes and infants, God ordains praise. So that's one context in which this sense of God's majesty transforms our lives. But there's another context, isn't there? As he goes on in verses 3 and 4, he speaks about it in the context of the vastness of the world, in the care he gives to his people. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, that's a statement, isn't it? You go out tonight, if it's a clear night, and look at the heavens, the moon, if you can see it, and the stars. And what David says is, it's just, that's finger food for God. It doesn't take much effort. It's almost just piano practice with one hand for him. See how majestic he is. And David presumably didn't know half of what we know. But this sense of the sheer grandeur of the universe and the power of God. And he's saying, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You see what he's saying? He is saying, the only reality that makes sense of all this is that it is the creation of a God who cares for all of his creatures and cares especially for his own dear children. What am I in the midst of this, O God? And he's saying the sheer wonder of it all is to think that God made all of this so that my life might be possible. I don't know if I've ever told you of the fascinating interview I saw with Sir John Polkinghorne, who was possibly the most eminent astrophysicist in the United Kingdom before he went into the ministry, actually. And he was interviewed by a smart television reporter about the fact that he believed in the Lord. And the television reporter said, you know, how can a man like you, who knows the sheer vastness of the world in which we live, how can you believe that man has any significance? And Sir John Polkinghorne said very calmly, I don't think you understand that the universe needs to be this vast to provide the conditions for your very existence. And that's how David sees things, thrills him. What's the alternative? Well, nobody can face the alternative. People tell us that they can face the alternative, but they can't seriously, consistently face the alternative. The alternative is the whole thing is a farce. The whole thing is meaningless. It's a pure happenstance. And all you feel for other people, all you think about other people, is just pure biology. So you live out your 80 years, and then you become a virtually worthless piece of dust. My friend Alistair Begg recently drew my attention to Jane Wagner's one-woman play, Search for Signs of Intelligent Life in the Universe. Some of you may have read it or perhaps even seen it. And one of the characters is Trudy, the bag lady. And she pushes everything she owns round in a grocery cart. And she reflects on life with these terrific one-liners. And at one point she says, I worry where tonight fits in the cosmic scheme of things. And then she says, I worry there is no cosmic scheme of things. That's the world in which many of our contemporaries live. They can't face it, not logically and consistently. They can't face it. They can't live in a world that is utterly meaningless. Oh, yes, they can, say some of our university professors. You just put your own meaning into it. Until they're grading your exam, incidentally. Or writing their big books. Or drawing their salaries for the purpose of teaching others. Oh yes, I know all about the massive intellectual intimidation of the great intellectuals of our time, but you know what the great intellectuals of our time are really looking for, don't you? Having denied the existence of God, they're looking for something that will replace God as an explanation, a unifying explanation of the world in which we live. And since most of them, alas, wouldn't be able to begin to explain the Christian message to you, they never bother looking at their Bibles, where they would learn that even a child may know as he looks up into the night sky, he cares for me. My friends, I wonder if you realize how life-transforming this is in our contemporary world, not least if you're a teenager or a young student, under great pressure, pressure of peers wanting you to conform, pressure of the increasingly atheistic world in which we live and which drives some of our educational systems. How does this make you different? Well, it's really very simple. The way you are able to take this pressure. Do you remember how Jesus spoke about this? He said, the way you are able to live under all this peer pressure without having any fear that you need to pretend or that you need to seek the approval of others or that you will be ridden with anxiety. It's really very simple. If you know that your Heavenly Father who created all things cares for you, everything else shrinks into almost insignificance, doesn't it? When God is this big, man becomes exceedingly small, especially intimidating man. And you can smile at the storm, and you can say to the Lord, Lord, this is almost nothing to do with me. This is all about you. Why are they so angry about you, Lord? Why do they want to squeeze me into their mold rather than your mold? But when I look up into the night skies and see the moon and the stars, to think that you care for me, what stability that brings. What a sense of dignity that brings. What a sense of security that brings, that you're able to sing, God who made the earth, the air, the sky, the sea, who gave the light at its birth. He cares for me. How do I know that? Well, one of the other verses in that little hymn tells me, doesn't it? God who sent his Son to die on Calvary, he, if I lean on him, will care for me. Do you know that? It's a hugely, gloriously, revolutionary truth. It's a marvelously liberating truth. In a world where so many of us are bound and shackled by what an ungodly world thinks of us or does to us or makes of us. The next time you feel that, just go out at night, say to your wife, I'm just going out for a moment. Those are famous words in a completely different context, some of you know. I'm just going out for a moment to look at the night sky. And when she says, what on earth is possessing you to go out and look at the night sky? You say, now, Your Majesty. I want to see the vastness of God's creation and for it to dawn on me afresh. He cares for me. And then, of course, there's a third context, isn't there? He speaks about the context of antagonism to God's people. He speaks about the vastness of the world in which he lives. And then, interestingly, he ends by speaking about my position, your position in the context of the heavenly world. He says, verse 5, you have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor, given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heaven, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Now, what's he doing? He's meditating and singing about Genesis chapter 1 and about how God made man as his image, verse 26 of Genesis 1, and made man to be the king of the earth, to have the privilege of serving God in exploring and guarding and caring for the world. He put a crown on the heads of Adam and Eve and said, now I want you to do in the microcosm what I do in the macrocosm. Well, of course, it's all cloud cuckoo language, isn't it? Do you see this? Do you see man crowned with glory and honor, given dominion over the works of God's hands, everything under his feet? Do you see that? Well, of course, David knows why he doesn't see that any longer. Because man seized the crown and sinned and fell short of God's glory, and the consequence, fell under God's judgment curse. No longer has dominion. Instead of being Lord of the earth, he becomes part of the earth. That's what happens to every single one of us, and will do until the Lord Jesus returns. We were made to guard and care for the earth, but because of sin, we actually end up being part of the earth. Earth to earth, dust to dust. So where is this? Well, some of you have already fast-forwarded, I'm sure, to Hebrews chapter 2, where the author of Hebrews says exactly the same thing. He says, we don't see this. We don't see this at all today. But he says, we do see Jesus. Jesus crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death in our place. And you see what he's saying. He's saying all of this is a lost world. It's a vague memory. But someone has come into the world from the very throne room of God, God's own Son, the bearer of God's own image. And he's come into this world under the curse, and he has borne that curse. And he has begun to reverse all the effects of man's sin. That's why the high priests were so angry about the children singing praise to Jesus. What was Jesus doing? He was giving blind people their sight back. He was giving lame people the ability to walk. He was bringing in the kingdom of God into their lives and restoring their lives to something like what God had created us to be. It's interesting, isn't it, in Mark's gospel, Mark's tiny little account of the temptations of Jesus, far shorter than Matthew's or Luke's, but he adds in a little detail that Matthew and Luke don't add in. He just says, and incidentally, in the wilderness, Jesus was doing what? Do you know? He was with the wild beasts. What's that all about? You know, did Mark have a special interest in zoos? No, it's a little hint. He was taming the pussies. He was able to restore that kind of order that the prophets speak about when lions and lambs will lie down together. And there was a little glimpse of it. And then he bore the upturned crown, when the crown of majesty that should have been placed upon his head was made into a crown of thorns as he took the curse and the judgment against our sin and then broke through the last enemy, death, and rose again. And then do you remember what he said, his last words to his disciples? He says, now all authority on earth is mine. Dominion is being restored. And this is what Hebrews says. It reflects on David's reflection on creation and laments that creation has fallen because of our sin, but says, when I fix my eyes upon Jesus, I can see what's coming. And of course, so much of that wonderful book is taken up describing how the first place it comes is in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what we're for. That's why this psalm is our possession. That's why we're able to say in a way that can't be said in any other kind of community, anywhere to be found outside of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seeds of that final order have been sown in this community. You see them. Where do you see them? You see them in the children who praise God and whose very presence with us is in defiance of our cultural norms, and that points to the world and says, this is how it was meant to be. We don't see everything yet under Jesus' feet. One day, all of these diseases will disappear. All of these faults will be taken away. But we see the beginning of it. It's thrilling. It's as though the Church of Jesus is a city set on a hill, is there for people who don't know Jesus to look and to say, how did that happen? Where does that come from? This word is a word, I think, especially for those of us who are younger. Not exclusively so, but to have this kind of stability that my Heavenly Father, who made all things, has a tender care for me, His child. Do you know, I think I can give you a promise. If you commit yourself, you're a teenager, a young student, you commit yourself to this in the face of all kinds of hostility and all kinds of pressures, I can almost guarantee you that within the next 2 decades, you will find some of those who most oppressed you coming to you out of the brokenness and folly of their own lives and saying to you, because many of your spiritual fathers and mothers in this church have experienced this, saying to you, I always knew you had something that I never had, and in a way I hated it because I wasn't willing to have it. Can you help me? Can you help me? And you'll say quietly to the Lord, Lord, it's all been worth it just for this. It has all been worth it. And then there's this marvelous ending that points us to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all begun. It's already begun in the Lord Jesus. That's why we love to sing, although we're not going to sing it today. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art. Are we so sure? Because we're able to sing, and when I think of God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my judgment gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin, my sin. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art. You may never have said these words in all your life, but I want you to say them in your heart today in His presence. Your Majesty, I am so grateful that you care so much for me. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the marvels of your creation. We grieve over the twistedness of our modern world, its brokenness, and so often its refusal to see that the remedy is all in your hands. And we pray as more and more you make us a city set on a hill, a light shining in the world. We pray that more and more there may be seen among us as a church family and as families and as individuals that which creates longing and deep desiring for spiritual reality in those whom we know and love, with whom we work and study and play. Make this more and more true among us, we ask, in Jesus our Saviour's name. Amen.